Our reading tonight is from 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we're reading the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by the way of Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. And that will bring the word now.
So last week, as we did 2 Samuel chapter 3, we heard about the increase in strength of David's kingdom and the decrease in strength of the kingdom of the house of Saul. And the passage then ended with the death of Abner. Now Abner had been the commander of Saul's army throughout 1 Samuel. And after Saul's death, Abner had installed Ish-bosheth as a puppet king over all the tribes of Israel except for Judah, because David was king of Judah. But then when he realized after the war had gone on for a number of years that it wasn't going to work, his plan, he decided, you know what, I'm going to defect while I've got the chance. And he tried to make it so that he could get himself into David's good books, a nice little post somewhere in David's new government. But that didn't last long. He was successful in kind of negotiating a deal with David, but Joab, David's nephew and David's army commander, murdered Abner, mainly to avenge the death of his brother, but I believe also to probably protect his own place in David's army. And so the chapter ended with everybody understanding that David wasn't guilty of Abner's death. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't know what Joab was planning. And you know, his name's kind of clear of this, except we're also still left with the issue of, well, Abner's now gone, he's dead, and the deal that he negotiated is now seemingly in jeopardy because, well, he was the one pulling all the strings and now he's gone, so what's going to happen? And we get to chapter 4, and it opens with, when Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. I want to imagine Ish-bosheth, picture him like a deflated balloon. Right? You know what happens when a balloon deflates? Just shriveled, gone. Or Imagine the feeling I had when I saw Sunderland concede in injury time at Wembley in a playoff final. I mean, that's what it is, right? That's Ishbosheth. That's him here. He is just deflated. Any courage he had left has just ebbed out of him, and it's gone. And the rest of Israel is dismayed. They think, well, who are we going to turn to now? Abner was the one. He was pulling the strings. This Ishbosheth character, well, we know he's not really the man, is he? He's not going to do anything. What's going to happen? Are we going to try and stay independent from David and hold our own? Or are we going to negotiate with him? And who's going to do it? There's nobody there really to lead us. I mean, they could have turned to the Lord, of course. They are the Lord's people still, you know, northern tribes of Israel. They are God's people. But in their hopelessness, they don't turn to him. And what we then get in the story is that in verse 2, we find two guys who come to the surface. And they sound like they might be able to do something for Israel in this situation. So we've got Barna and Rechab, what are we described as? They are leaders. Leaders of raiding parties. So they've probably got some skills, these two. Okay? They're sent out, they do raids, they gather plunder, they do all that kind of stuff. They maybe lead a small band on little kind of skirmishes here and there. And they seem like they might have something about them. We're then told they're from the tribe of Benjamin, so they're from good stock. They seem to have a good family history. And so we're set up with, okay, Ishbosheth's there and he's deflated, but there are two guys here who may be able to do something. Then we get what seems like a total random point, or a random bit of detail in verse 4. Some Bible translations have it in brackets, like it's a little note that the author wanted us to get our heads around. And we're told about another person in the line of Saul and ultimately Jonathan. So we hear of Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. We find out he was only 5 when his dad and his granddad are killed. We also find that he was born lame in both feet, and that the matter was made worse because as his nurse tried to help him flee, she dropped him and his disability became greater. You might think, well, what's the point in that? Why do we need to know that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First thing, the Bible's not down on young people or down on people with physical disabilities. That's not the point. What it's showing us is that in that culture at that time, if you're the king, you need to be able to go out to battle with your people. You need to lead your army. And so in Israel's mind, Mephibosheth is just he's not king material. He's not suitable to lead the army in that way. Because of his circumstances, he's just not a viable candidate for kingship. But we're also told about him here because later on, if we don't hear about Mephibosheth now, then when we get later on in 2 Samuel, when we hear his name, we're going to think, well, hold on a minute, where was he when they were looking for a king? When they were looking for somebody to lead them, where's he come from? Has he just been hidden in a cave or something? So we need to know about him for later, but we also need to know that, look, there is no viable candidate here in Israel. They need, ultimately, we know, to come under David. Anyway, back to what then is the main story, because that's what the author does. He jumps back in, doesn't he, in verse 5. Rechab and Barna, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. They arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Barna slipped away. They'd gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed him and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by the way of the Arabah. So these two guys who seem to have something about them, they're leaders of raiding parties, they go to see Ishbosheth, and so we maybe think, oh, maybe they're going to go and try and rouse him, you know, get him into action to do something. Maybe they're going to have a battle plan in mind. Maybe they've got good negotiation skills, whatever it might be. But that's not why they've gone. They've gone deliberately to kill him. They've travelled a day and a half to Ishbosheth's house and timed it to coincide with his afternoon nap. Think kind of Spanish siesta type of thing. Middle of the day, it's dead hot, nobody wants to do anything, we'll have a sleep. I don't think they just get there at that time by accident. I don't think they innocently turn up and think, oh, you know what, he's asleep, let's kill him instead of helping him. It's no crime of passion, it's no accidental death. The way the story is told is supposed to help us see these guys have gone to take advantage. But you also read it, and if you read it slowly, you think, hold on a minute, the author seems to tell us the same thing twice. They went into the inner room, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and fled. And then he says, they went in, and while he was lying in his bed, he stabbed him and killed him and cut off his head and then left. And you think, well, what's the point in telling us twice? I think it's this. I think the author is anticipating that we ask the question. Hold on a minute, you mean they snuck up on him in his bed and killed him and then escaped? Are you serious? And then the author says, yeah, that's exactly what happened. They went right into his bedroom while he was asleep and they killed him. And he's anticipating that dialogue, but I think it's also, we're supposed to see sarcasm in it. These guys are supposed to be leaders of raiding parties. These are the kind of guys who think they're something. Who probably walk around the streets with a bit of a swagger, looking tough, thinking they're the business. And actually they're a couple of cowards. Who kills a defenseless man in his sleep? And then cuts off his head? He's a brutal and premeditated and cold-blooded murder. And yet in it, what we see then is the depravity of mankind. We see the depth of sin in the human heart. We see when people live life for themselves, as these guys did, and just do as they see fit, carnage is what follows. These guys show us here what the human heart is capable of without the grace of God. Mark 7, Jesus tells us exactly the same thing. It is from within, out of the heart of man, that various sinful actions come. And think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are never there simply to prohibit physical actions of murder or adultery or lying or stealing. Before we get on our high horse, we need to have Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 echo in our ears, that if we were to hate someone in our hearts, then we have murdered them. If we have looked lustfully at a woman, we have committed adultery. Jesus says, look, it was never simply about the black and white words on the page. It was always about the heart behind it, which suddenly makes those commandments more and more far-reaching, right? It suddenly means that we cannot look at that list and tick off and go, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't done this, because actually Jesus says, no, you have. In our hearts as human beings, being sinful people, we've all done that in some way, shape or form. We might not have done what these guys did. We might not have snuck into somebody's bedroom, stabbed him in the stomach and lopped up his head as part of the bargain. But have you and I ever hated anyone in our hearts? Have we ever thought things about other people and what we'd do to them if we had the opportunity or in our anger? See, before we jump to judgment on these two and think, man, what a bunch of idiots, we need to pause and examine our own hearts in the light of God's word, and we need to see if the same sinful roots are there. And if they are there, we need to ask the Lord to help us to dig them out. Because it is easy for us to stand in judgment, not just over these guys here, but over anybody. It is easy for us to justify ourselves by comparing what we've done with what others have done. It's easy for us to excuse our failings and our weaknesses and our sinful habits as not being as bad as the person over there. The friend, the neighbor, the work colleague, the other person in church. The reality for all of us is sin is in our hearts and it needs to be rooted out. We've got to be ruthless with it. We've actually got to hate our sin and get rid of our sin in the strength that the Lord provides. Because in reality, because of the sinful nature that is in all of us, we are capable of some horrendous things without the grace of God. Now, that's not the main thing we need to look at in this passage. It's one of the things that comes out, I think. But what happens next, I think, is where the main thrust of it lies. So look what happens as they escape from Ishbosheth's house and come back, or not come back, but head off to see David. It says, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day, the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and against his offspring." Take that message bit by bit. First of all, they present Ishbosheth's head. Okay, that's proof that he's dead. Nobody survives without their head, right? So it's proof that he's dead, and it's proof that they've killed him. Or if they haven't killed him, they've killed the person who did kill him. Either way, they bring in their head. They're saying, look, we've got rid of him. Here's the proof. And then they say, he was Saul's son. David already knows that, he's not stupid, but you know, they go and look, remember, this is Saul's son. And remember, Saul is your enemy. Or was your enemy. Although interestingly, if we trace the entire story through, you'll not find David calling Saul his enemy anywhere. They then say, look, David, remember this Saul character? He tried to kill you, right? On more than one occasion. Once again, I imagine David didn't need reminding of that, because I imagine it's pretty hard to forget having a spear thrown at you to try and pin you to the wall. I imagine that was something that was still in David's memory. They think they've done David a solid. They think they've absolutely set David up for the future. They think they've made David's life so much easier, because they've lopped off the head of Ishbosheth, and that's it. There is no viable candidate in the house of Saul to reign anywhere. And what they're expecting is a pat on the back and some kind of reward. And just in case their kind of story and their reasoning is not enough yet, well, what do they then say? This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davies, puts it like this in his commentary. He says, they come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former. You see what he's saying? Blood on their hands, they've chopped a guy's head off. They come with great words on their lips about the Lord, and they think, we know the Lord. That'll just cover the rest. Baana and Rechab have sinned by murdering Ishbosheth, and now they are trying to justify it as the work of the Lord. But actually what they've done is they've added the sin of taking the Lord's name in vain to their charge sheet. Now we might think of taking the name of the Lord in vain as using God's name or Jesus' name as an expression of frustration or surprise. That's usually the way we think about it, right? But actually taking the name of the Lord in vain is much, much, much broader than that. It is about claiming an act for God in a way that dishonors him. Stamping God's name on something that is not of him. It's about slandering God's character. Because when the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, it isn't simply Lord or Jesus or God that we're talking about. It is God's character. It's who he is. The Lord's name is the sum total of his character and identity. So when Baana and Rechab come here, their actions, we think, okay, what are they getting at? Well, actually, they've basically just doubled their problems. You might say, well, what relevance has that got to do? I ain't committed murder, and I'm not coming and trying to label something like that as God's work. I wonder whether it's actually way more common than we realize, this exact same problem. I wonder whether it's something actually in our heart of hearts we realize we're all guilty of. Think about this kind of situation. Someone says, God's told me it's all right to marry this non-Christian. he or she is happy for me to keep going to church. In fact, they're happy even if we have kids for me to take them along with me. And ultimately, this is going to give me an opportunity to share the gospel, right? Every day. I'll pray for God to save them. How do we answer that? I think it's the same point here, right, isn't it? Saying God has said something is okay when God has said actually that's not okay. How about this? I decided to help my terminally ill mother to end her life. She was so frail and stuck inside all the time. I was being merciful like God is merciful. And ultimately she's a Christian, so actually I've just helped her to get to be with Jesus sooner. Does that justify it? Sounds very theologically correct, doesn't it? Well, here's a big one. And this could cover loads of things. I'll give a couple of examples, but you could send this everywhere. God wants me to be happy. He wouldn't want me trapped in this loveless marriage, so I'm going to have an affair or get a divorce. God wouldn't want me to go hungry, so I've claimed a bit extra benefit. I've done some cash in hand work and not declared it to the tax man. God wants me to be happy. What about that church discipline decision was wrong? Because, well, God is compassionate. He wouldn't judge anybody. It's not loving people like Jesus to kick somebody out of fellowship. If we've ever heard those things, or if we've ever found ourselves saying or thinking those things, or backing somebody up in one of those situations, then in reality we are guilty of the same thing here that Barna and Rechab are guilty of. They are guilty of putting God's name on something that was not God's will or work. I mean, you could take that wherever you want to take it, really. There's a million ways that we could do that. Justifying our sins with a veil of theology. Our sinful hearts are always going to try and explain away our sin, always. And if we can do it by appealing to a verse that we find in Scripture, or to a characteristic of God that seems to back up our opinion or our action, we'll do it. Because we think it gets us off the hook. We'll twist God's word or his character for our own ends. That's how deeply rooted our sin is. The reality in this story is that these guys should have realized, as we should too, that the Lord always acts and wants us to act in accordance with his character and his word. So there is no way that their justification for murdering Ishbosheth is going to fly. Fortunately, David knows that too. Because look what David says in his answer. David answered Rechab and his brother Barna, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble." See what David is saying? David knows the Lord. He knows that the Lord is the only one who has delivered him. All the way so far, it's the Lord who has delivered him, kept him safe, protected him, having promised that he would be the next anointed king of Israel. The Lord has delivered him every time from every trouble. David knows that the Lord is his savior and the Lord is his protector. It's definitely not these two guys. They might claim to be the ones who are bringing David to the throne because they've chopped off Ishbosheth's head, but David knows he doesn't need that. David has, as we've seen all the way through, not tried to bring about God's plans and purposes in his own ways. He has waited and waited and waited patiently for the Lord to bring him to the throne at the right time. One thing I was listening to this week reckons it's about 25 years from the point where David is anointed as a shepherd boy to this point in time. He has waited 25 years for God's timing. I mean, he had loads of opportunities, did he, in between that to basically do what he wanted. He had a chance to kill Saul a couple of times, particularly the one where he chopped off the corner of his robe and showed that had he really wanted to, he could have stabbed him in the back and it could have all been over. But David knew that wasn't the God's way of doing things. So he waited. David knows he only has one saviour, the Lord. We need to know we've only got one saviour, and his name is Jesus. I think we've got to make sure we don't fall into one of two traps. Either, like Barna and Rechab, thinking somehow they were the saviour, we fall into the trap of thinking, well, actually, we are the saviour. Other people need us. Now, that is a particular challenge when you're involved in ministry in a church. Whether you're employed in ministry in the church or whether you're simply serving ministry in the church, there is a real danger of beginning to think, well, the church can't function without me. They need me. We start thinking people's spiritual growth or the success of a ministry is dependent on us. But it's not. There's only one Saviour and one Lord, and his name is Jesus. He will build his church. Yes, he might do it through us, but he doesn't need us for it. And the other trap is that we do it the other way around. We put people on pedestals, treating them like they are the Saviour. And it isn't wrong to respect godly men and women. It's not wrong to look up to a particular preacher. It isn't wrong to seek help and guidance from older, wiser believers. They're good things to do. But the danger comes when we begin to be dependent upon them and not upon Jesus. Because what will happen then is when they let us down, and they inevitably will, we will be tempted not only to ditch them, but ditch the church and the gospel because we think the gospel has failed. The only way to avoid that is to know the Lord and to be reminded that he is the one who saves and he is the one who keeps and he is the one who leads and he is the one who guides. That's what David is saying, isn't he? The Lord is the one who has kept me all this time. And he will never fail. People will fail. We will all fail, each other, because we are saved sinners in need of God's grace day by day. The only one who will never fail us is the Lord Jesus. And look how the story ends. When someone told me Saul is dead, this is David speaking, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more then when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? So David gave an order to his men and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet and hung their bodies in the pool by the pool at Hebron. Took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Now we might think that's harsh, right? Hold on a minute, is David just now not guilty of what they were guilty of? Well, the answer is no, because David rightly highlights the nature of their heinous crime. They have brutally murdered an innocent man in his own house, in his own bed, while he was asleep. And David says there is a price to pay for that. There is a reckoning for that. And ultimately, the price for that is their lives. See, David here is the Lord's anointed king, rightly dishing out the Lord's justice. He's responsible for that as the king of God's people. That's his job. God has given him that job. And as David does this and does this faithfully, David actually points us to Jesus. Because we need to remember, don't we, that the seriousness of sin is all over Scripture. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Here, David is dishing out the wages of sin on God's behalf. These guys have sinned and they get what they deserve. We need to realize that actually as sinful people, that is what we deserve. We deserve death for our sin, because we've committed high treason against the King of the universe. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. The fact that Jesus gives us forgiveness and shows us mercy and gives us grace because of his death on the cross should actually then never cease to amaze us, because we do not deserve any of it. We need to remember that Jesus is ultimately God's chosen eternal king. He is the one who saves sinners, but he's also the one who is the judge of sinners. So Acts 17 verse 31 says this, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the one who will judge the whole earth once and for all. Jesus, yes, is gentle and lowly. Jesus, yes, is full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy, and that is wonderful. But Jesus also hates sin. Jesus rightly hates evil because he is love. And so he will rightly and justly pour out his wrath against sin when he comes again. Which brings us to a big question, doesn't it? Where are we at with Jesus this evening? Do we know Jesus as Saviour and as Lord? Have we come to Jesus admitting our sin, believing that he is the only one who can save us? And have we then committed ourselves to him? Have we, as the Bible describes it, repented and believed? And if not, then we need to realize that this same Jesus who we know has wonderfully died in our place and is offering us these things is also the one who will judge the living and the dead. If we have not repented and believed, then we will experience wrath rather than mercy. We will experience eternity away from him rather than with him in all of his goodness, because we've chosen to reject him, to ignore him, to rebel against him. If you're not a Christian this evening, please see the seriousness of sin in this story and run to Jesus for mercy. But if, as I expect or suspect is the case, pretty much all of us know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then the first thing this should do actually is bring us comfort. The Lord will judge justly, perfectly, fairly, dealing with all oppression, all abuse, all injustice, all assault, all greed, all murder, and so on. Perfect justice will come when Jesus returns. But secondly, it also needs to remind us of the seriousness of our sin. When we sin, simply, let's just say this, don't try and justify it. Let's just not try and justify it. Especially with spiritual sounding arguments, because that just makes it worse. Let's not try and argue from the Bible that we had a good reason to act in an ungodly way. That's never the case. The way out that God will give you when tempted to sin will never be a sinful way. You might say, well, it was a less sinful way than the other one. No, God is never going to give you a way out that is sinful. God doesn't do that. He doesn't tempt people to sin. He doesn't condone sin in any way, shape, or form. Instead, when we sin, when we fail, when we give in to temptation, let us remember the grace that is ours in Jesus and run to him. As we said this morning, grace greater than all of our sin, so we can come and run in repentance to him. We just need to own up to our sin, to confess it and know the freedom from the guilt and the shame that Jesus has already won for us. Because that verse in Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but it ends by saying, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.